Let's join together and pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful to your purposes. We have sung that your love is forever, your promises are forever. We thank you that you are a God of righteousness, and when you say you will do something, you will indeed do it. We thank you that you have shown your faithfulness so supremely by sending your Son into this world, knowing what would await him, knowing that he would be rejected, would suffer, and would be killed. And then you showed your faithfulness to him by raising him from the dead, exalting him on high, and enthroning him as king, so that today we indeed have a king who is just and righteous and rules in peace. Father, we marvel at the greatness of your plans and for incorporating us into them and making us the beneficiaries of your promises to come and save your people. And you have gone far and beyond and have extended your people to include us. And we gather here as such, as your people, the people of the living God. Father, we thank you for your Spirit that you pour out into our lives to enable us to walk by faith. We pray that you would increase our faith. Yet, Lord, we so often find ourselves in the situation of the psalmist there, of which the choir have just sung, that our soul is downcast, that we find that we are distressed within ourselves, that there is no rest. Lord, I pray for those among us for whom that is the situation, who are distressed in soul, who feel that you have forgotten them. Pray that you would draw near and assure them of your presence, that you would lift their spirits, turn their eyes onto you so that they might see you in the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. And pray that you give us all faith and increase our faith, and especially increase our confidence in who you are. Father, may we be also like the psalmist, that you would intensify our desire for you and be like that heart of the deer by the springs of living water, longing after you. Lord, you have created us as people with passions and desires. And I pray that you would intensify our desires and then deeply satisfy us in yourself and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we gather here as your people who are in a constant need of your grace and of the outpouring of your love. And we thank you that you love us so greatly as to have given your Son. And we gather and thank you for your love and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in a moment, Brian will come up and carry on his series on Isaiah 54 and 55, looking at the closing verses of chapter 54. And for our call to worship before that, we're going to carry on with the reading that was our call to worship and read those couple of verses again and carry on through the rest of the chapter. And this will be a responsive reading, so invite you to follow along the prompts on the screen. So here's the word of the Lord. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Well, this was the promise that was made to the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, the city that lay in ruins and abandoned. And God has restored his city. He has provided for us not simply a physical Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem that ultimately will come down to earth. And in Hebrews, we read that even Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. And that God has provided for his pilgrims a city, and that we have on earth no abiding city, but we seek the one that is to come, that is abiding.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of worship and gathering together. We thank you for the beauty of your creation today that speaks of your grace and goodness toward us, bountiful gifts. We thank you for the fellowship of the Spirit, the church around the world, and for your word. And we ask that you'd speak into our hearts, into those deep places of the soul that perhaps you've never been before. And we invite you in. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've ever been to Israel, rising 1,300 feet out of the Jordan Desert, just west of the Dead Sea, stands a rocky plateau known as Masada. In Hebrew, that means stronghold. And the Hasmoneans were the first to use it for one of their desert fortresses. And Herod the Great recaptured the site from the rebels and fortified it as a palace refuge for himself in case there was a revolt. And in 66 AD, a band of zealots commanded by Eleazar ben Yair overpowered the Roman garrison stationed there. And after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, numerous Jewish families fled to Masada, and it became a base of operations for the rebels to raid and harass the Romans. And after 2 years, the Romans had had enough. And in 72 AD, they sent the 10th Legion to lay siege to the fortress. And after failed attempts to breach the wall, they built a circumvallation wall completely around the site with Roman camps. And then they built a rampart against the western face of the plateau using thousands of tons of stones and beaten earth. And the rampart was completed in the spring of 73. After approximately 2 to 3 months of a siege, the Romans were finally able to breach the wall with a battering ram on April 16th. According to Josephus, when the Roman troops entered the fortress, they found that the inhabitants had set all the buildings ablaze except for the storehouses of food, and all 960 inhabitants had committed mass suicide. The account of the siege of Masada was related to Josephus by two women who survived the suicide by hiding inside a cistern, along with 5 children, and they repeated Eleazar ben Yair's final exhortation to his followers. But certainly our hands are still at liberty and have a sword in them. Let them be subservient to us and our glorious design, and let us die before we become slaves under our enemies. And let us go out of the world together with our children and our wives in the state of freedom. So they drew lots for who would kill who, and then the last person committed suicide. Now, after World War II and the unspeakable Holocaust, Masada became a symbol of Jewish survival and was chosen by Moshe Dayan, the chief of staff of the IDF, as the site where Israeli troops take their oath of allegiance. And the ceremony ends with a declaration, "Masada shall never fall again, never again." Now, that's a very natural response for people or individuals who've survived terrible trauma. As they think about facing the future, whatever the unthinkable trauma was, they vow it will never happen again. Have you ever said that yourself? Now, often we make the vow because we feel betrayed by God or let down by others. And if we're going to survive, we have to take charge of our own destiny. The problem with that, however, is that living that way dehumanizes you. Like Israel, you may be able to create elaborate defense structures and erect thick walls to protect your heart, but it comes with a price. Governed by fear and suspicion, you lose the ability to be vulnerable and to trust, and you become more and more isolated and lonely. You're robbed of the freedom that forgiveness brings and the joyous adventure of loving your enemies. Now today we're going to go hear some wedding vows, and we're going to hear God's vows when he says never again. So I'd like you to say this again as a congregation from Zephaniah. The Lord has taken away all judgments against us. He has cleared away our enemies. The King of Israel, Lord, is in our midst. We shall never again fear evil. Only the Lord can make that vow. And today in the wedding vows with Israel after her terrible exile, he wants to put that ring on his bride's finger and remake his commitment to her in a new covenant that will outlast history. So our text is Isaiah 54, 14 to 17. In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror it shall not come near you. If anyone fiercely attacks you, it is not from me. Whoever attacks you shall fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows on the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you will succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, declares the Lord. Now, in ancient Israel, national security depended not on the strength of Israel's fortifications or its military might or foreign alliances, but solely on the righteousness of its king. As the king went, so went the nation. And therefore, in a very significant text in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, called the Law of the King, God instructed the kings to cast aside all worldly security and place their complete trust in the Lord. And therefore, their first priority as a head of state was Bible study. Every king was to make a handwritten copy of the entire book of Deuteronomy and read it every day of his life so that his heart would not be lifted up among his brethren, and he would follow in the Lord's ways by memorizing God's word. Now, the necessity for a king to place his complete trust in God was fully affirmed by David in the Psalms, his very introductory psalm. Psalm 1 starts off with, "How blessed is the man who," what? "Whose delights in the law of God, and in it he meditates day and night." What will he be if he meditates day and night? "Like a tree transplanted by streams of water. His leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers." Solomon said the same thing in Psalm 127. He affirmed, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Now, sadly, the record of history shows that God's command went unheeded by the majority of Israel's kings. But nobody surpassed Solomon in the accumulation of worldly wealth and power. He was a master builder. He spent 13 years building his own house, importing the best materials from around the world and workers. He spent 7 years constructing the Temple of Jerusalem, for which he conscripted 33,000 men. He spared no expense on the state-of-the-art weaponry, that was horses and chariots, and he deployed them in strategic cities, which he further fortified with a series of interlocking gates that proved impenetrable to barriers. You can see the Solomonic Gate at Hazor. Instead of one gate, there were three interlocking gates, so if you got past one, you had another one, and the archers would come and shoot you. I mean, it was impenetrable. Now, Solomon's building projects produced a booming economy, not to mention international fame. If he was president, he would have been so elected. This is what we would want for our economy. Leaders from every nation brought untold wealth as tribute to the king to hear his wisdom. Gold was so plentiful, silver was considered worthless, as common as stones. This was the golden age of Israel. The economy was thriving. Israel's borders were secure. Her military power unrivaled. As King says, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand in the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Now, despite Solomon's wealth, the strength of his armaments, or his international acclaim, at the dedication of God's temple, God warned him, "If you turn aside from following me, this house will become a heap of ruins." And it did. After centuries of idolatry destroyed the religious fabric of the nation, Israel forced the Lord's reluctant hand. And by the end of the 7th century, the Lord abandoned even the house of David. And in 586 BC, defying the eternal security doctrine of the false prophets, he laid the temple to waste. Now, after a long dynasty of wicked sons, it took Israel's servant to do for Israel and the world what no king in Israel could do. Our text is framed by the word righteousness. In righteousness you shall be established, and then their righteousness is it from me. So the servant, out of the anguish of his soul, in Isaiah 53, says he will bear everyone's iniquities. He will be the stone set in place, the firm stone, the foundation stone. And as Israel's representative, Jesus fulfilled God's law with his whole heart. And by means of his sacrifice on the cross, he imparts righteousness to his people. And the city he builds stands secure. And so you see this term righteousness framing our text. In the first instance, it is firmly established and permanently secured. In the second, we learn that it is a gift of grace. It's from me. And it cannot be tarnished or lost. So righteousness is the ground on which we rest and the personal possession that we enjoy. And so with a new covenant, here's what's new. Eternal security becomes the hallmark of grace, a gift that is treasured by God's people. And the implications of this cannot be overstated. So first we find we live in a fear-free city. In righteousness you'll be established, you shall be far from oppression, you shall not fear, and from terror it shall not come near you. Now oppression is a term whose derivatives have strong overtones of distortion and the ruin or devastation that results from being laid waste. On a national level, it's used of a nation being crushed and plundered by a stronger foreign power. Terror takes oppression to another level. It describes the unrelenting emotion of dread evoked by the memory of the desolation. In psychological terms, we know it as post-traumatic stress syndrome. So it took modern psychology centuries to figure out. The prophets of Israel understood and diagnosed readily. In Israel's case, their terror came from the fact that not only were they utterly abandoned by God, it was even more unthinkable that not only did he turn them over to their enemies, he actually fought against them. In Isaiah 42, it says, God is the one who gave Jacob up for spoil and poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of his rage. And Isaiah 63:10 says, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. That's a new definition for holy war. Now think of the horror when you discover that this war machine advancing towards you is a sword in the hand of the living God to unleash his wrath upon you as his enemy. That wound went so deep into God's people and the exiles that it threatened to rob many of the exiles of their faith and their ability to sing hymns of praise. Ever read Psalm 137? How can I sing songs to you and I'm in Babylon? My heart can't sing. But because of the work of the servant, God vows that his people will never again know such terror. So again, I want you to say this verse. This is the verse of the day. You ready? The Lord has taken away all his judgments against you. He has cleared away our enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in our midst. We shall never fear evil. So as I change the pronouns. Now, to create a feeling of protection and safety, the poet uses spatial terms, far and near. The opening verb is an imperative. It really reads, be far from oppression. But it's used to express a promise or a possibility beyond the power of the addressee. And the imperative thus is like a blessing. And a sign of just how far removed they'll be is governed by the second line, that dreaded feeling of terror will never come near. You know, when someone has been through trauma or been abused, it is just vital for them to heal. You have to get them space away from the perpetrator. Great distance. And the memory of that event, you have to process that so it doesn't haunt you your whole life. And that's what God says. In his city, it's a fear-free community. Isn't that wonderful? His city is fear-free. Now, verses 15 to 17, the prophet qualifies and amplifies the promise of peace and security. He says, if anyone fiercely attacks you, it's not from me. Whoever attacks you shall fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises up against you in judgment. Now, though the city's safe and secure from tyranny and terror, it still will come under fierce attack from those whose evil intent is bent on its destruction. So fear-free is not conflict-free. There'll be those outside the city whose hatred will manifest itself in plotting violence, enlisting arms dealers, paying off judges, taking control of the press, bribing politicians, manipulating elections, and carrying out assassination plots, everything you hear on the news. And you're probably thinking, if this is what God means by peace and security, I'm packing. What difference does the new covenant make? Well, I'll tell you what difference it makes. Consider the source. If any of this comes upon you, it's what? Not from me. No assault against the people of God has divine authorization since the new covenant. Do you realize that? No assault that happens upon you has divine authorization. And yet, how often do we think that? Because we know God's sovereign. Oswald writes, whatever trouble may come to those who follow Christ, God did not send it as a sign of his displeasure or retribution or judgment or discipline. Although God is in control of history, nothing happens outside of his control. He's not a puppet master whose sovereignty requires that every event be individually initiated by him. We live in a fallen world where trouble comes to all people, but those who are living in obedience to the righteousness of God need not fear such trouble. It's neither a sign of retribution or judgment, but merely the patience of God allowing cause and effect to take its natural course. In the sovereignty of God, he has given freedom for evil to play its cards. I remember when we were first married, I bought my first brand new car. I've never had a new car before, and we saved up our money, and I took out a loan from my father for half of it, and we brought an Opel Manta, $3,400. And we weren't a week into it. My wife was pregnant, and she comes back. She just drove out of the driveway, and she comes running back. She says, Brian, I got an accident. I said, what happened? She says, well, I pulled down the visor, and a spider came down, and I was scared. I let go of the wheel, and I went into two parked cars. The price to fix it was the exact amount my father loaned me. And I went to staff meeting that following week, and I said, God smashed my idol. God didn't smash my idol. The spider came down, scared my wife. She let go of the thing, and God protected her, for goodness sakes. But what's your first thought? On a more serious note, we had friends in Romania, Marcella Simanu, who had a little girl born with an enzyme deficiency, not much different than ours. She was doomed to die after 6 or 9 months. Every Christian came out of the woodwork, even from other countries, and says, we know she's sick because of sin. It's because you sell alcohol in your restaurant. Or it's generational sin. If you just go through your life with a fine-tooth comb, she'll be healed, guaranteed. Even the pastor of their own church, founded by their father, said those things. Even the mother said, I knew you should have been a priest. This would not have happened. I made a trip there with another friend, went to that restaurant and had a beer to show this baby is not sick because of that. Why do you think God wrote the book of Job? All those things happened to him. He takes an oath. I know, I don't know why I'm suffering, I know it's not sin. And he was right. And that pushes him off to the extreme, and he learns at the end of the book, as God gives him a tour of creation and all the chaos that's out in creation, God gives him this tour to show things are outside your control, Job, and things are wild out here. And there's things that don't serve your purposes. Like, why did I make an ostrich that goes and steps on its egg, for goodness sakes? And why does rain happen in the wilderness where it doesn't help man and you guys need water and it just goes out into the sand? Those are wild things. And I kind of like it wild, but there's boundaries and I'm in control. And at the end of the book, God bless him, Job sort of becomes like God. And he breaks all the boundaries and he has kids again. He risks it. He's vulnerable. And then you see what he names them? Sensuous names, perfume. You don't name your children those kinds of things. And then worst of all, he takes the girls and he gives them the same inheritance as the boys. Unheard of. Unbelievable. Wild. No assault on you has divine authorization. Number two, any attack upon you is an attack on the Lord himself. Therefore, you have direct access to all his resources to combat your oppressor, and God has a legal obligation to save you. Number three, the Creator is sovereign and Lord over everything. He's sovereign over the manufacture of arms, over the one who forges the weapon. I thought you'd like to see a weapon, so I got one. Aha! You know, my granddaughter forged this. God was sovereign over her. When she made it, she almost stuck me with it yesterday. And I was so excited. She forged this thing. I said, well, what is it? Well, she says it's the roast hot dogs and marshmallows. I think it's a weapon. Anyway, I thought you'd like that little up-to-date weaponry in the Morgan household. Now, notice this. He's even sovereign over evil intent. And he's sovereign over the one who uses the weapon. Therefore, if an attack comes upon you, whether it's physical violence or slanderous speech, God in his sovereignty can use the evil intent of that person, the weapon of that person, the person who's using the weapon, to further his kingdom and to sanctify you in Jesus Christ. Fourth, victory is guaranteed. So, no weapon or propaganda against you will succeed. They may carry it out, but it won't succeed ultimately. As Oswald writes, but those who in the course of events decide to make trouble for the people of God should think very carefully. God has laid a cornerstone in his city, and those who stumble over it, they'll have a very unpleasant fall. Other than that, I have no opinion. Now, to help you with this, the only way you can stay in this theology is you have to stay focused on the cross. And you have to think, when you come to the life of Jesus, you have to ask yourself these questions. Whose evil intent plotted his execution? From the Pharisees all the way to Judas. And why was Judas free to carry out his plot? And why didn't Pilate have enough backbone to stand up to the Jews? And why didn't Peter have the courage to testify for Jesus Christ? And who designed that cross, the most excruciating form of torture? And who foresaw the forging of the sword that pierced his side? And why didn't Why was the devil permitted to play every card in his hand? And if you can't get it enough with Jesus, then you go to Paul and you find out Paul says in Corinthians, he says, look, I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've been at night and sea adrift. 3 times, 40 lashes less one, beaten with rods. Now, if Paul had the thinking that this is coming to him because he sinned, he'd have never made it. But he knew the love of Christ. No one could separate him from the love of Christ. These attacks did not come from God. And everything that happened to him would be used for the benefit of the kingdom. And it was. So our text ends with this wonderful line. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and what their righteousness is from me. Now, elsewhere, the term heritage is used with reference to land. But here, it's purely in relational terms as an abiding peace and security being rooted in God's righteousness. And up till this point in Isaiah, the term servant has only been in the singular. But from now on, it's used only in the plural. The saving work of the servant creates servants. Whatever their blessings, their chief dignity is to share that title. Their status before God could not be more honorable, nor their acceptance before him be more complete. And so I'd like our servant Don to come back up, and our wonderful missionary, and he's going to share with you, he's going to apply everything I just taught. He's in the most dangerous area in the world, practically. Drug smugglers every day. And here he is. Come on up here. Come on. He's a big target. So I'll give you this. And tell us some of the life stories of this text.
After Brian's sermon, I think I'm going to have to rethink some of my theology in this, but we'll just go ahead anyway. Well, let me just share first a couple of the times where God really has kept us safe from harm. Once I was walking, a long time ago, I was walking up a steep mountain. I had my daughter, 2-year-old daughter, on my back, and I got tired, and I leaned up against a rock to rest a little bit, and I sat my daughter on a rattlesnake. So it should have bit her in the back, but for some reason it didn't. Another example was that back in the 70s, I was in the middle of a revolution where about 60 people were killed. Some people from the outside had come into the area where we were and convinced some of the local people that they should burn the sawmill, which they did, a huge sawmill, and then the soldiers showed up and they burned a lot of Tarahumara houses. And the rebels who came in from the outside, the first person they wanted, one of the persons they wanted to kill was me, because they figured that I represented U.S. capitalism and so I should be eliminated. But I happened to have a number of Tarahumara friends who were rebels, and they wouldn't let him do it. But the really exciting thing about all of that incident was that something I heard just a few weeks ago. There was a colonel, a Mexican army colonel, who was in charge of the troops there, and we got to know him a little bit when he was out there. And somebody just a few weeks ago told me that in the process, or since then, that fella had become a Christian. He is a pastor in Juarez, which is the most dangerous city in the world. And his church does a lot to help the Tarahumaras. And then there was a time when God actually helped me, actually saved me from something that Brian Morgan did. I probably tell this every time I come here to speak, but I like to rub it in. So I will say it again. I was in a remote area. And the way we got our mail was it was dropped out of a missionary airplane. And so that was happening. One flew over and dropped it out. And I was standing there with a large number of Mexican soldiers. And I went over and picked it up and opened it up, and all of the soldiers were looking, you know, right there looking into it. And so I opened my mail, and the first letter on the very top was from Brian Morgan. And it said, to Don Burgess, poet of the revolution. And I thought, boy, with friends like that, who needs enemies, huh? Yeah. This guy's going to get me killed. But fortunately, I think I was the only one that understood English. Well, in recent years, things have been much worse in Mexico, as I'm sure all of you know, and I don't think we need to get into that. But God has, in His grace, chosen to protect us and to let us continue our work there. And we try to keep our work at a point to where someone else could pick it up and take it on if something ever did happen to us. Well, it is certainly possible to find peace and freedom in the midst of a really bad situation. I saw a wonderful quote at the Holocaust Museum over in Jerusalem, taken from a woman's diary, who said that she came out of that prison experience with a much closer walk with God, whereas most people came out very bitter. She didn't. And she had somehow, in all of that experience, learned to constantly be talking with God. In other words, to pray without ceasing. So amidst the bondage, she had found freedom. And we've been seeing something a little bit similar to that among the Tarahumaras. I never did expect to see results down there when I was working. I figured that my job was just to get the translation done, and that if there were any results, somebody else would see that. But somehow God has allowed us to see some results. And what we are seeing, as we mentioned earlier, is the Holy Spirit working through the scriptures to do what the scriptures were sent to do. Let me just give you a couple of the examples of how that has been working out. One of the persons where we have seen this, where somebody has completely changed, was with a 100-year-old lady, Jesusita. She was born about the time of the Mexican Revolution and lived out in a very remote area all of her life, which has just recently been taken over completely by drug people. And when we saw her about a year after we had given her those scriptures, what a difference. What a difference we could see in her face. It's just almost unbelievable. And about 2 months ago, she was burning some trash, and a gust of wind blew the flame against her, burned her face and her body, and there was nobody there to take her out to a doctor, and she died within about 2 weeks. Another one is Javier. About 20 years ago, he had a bone infection in his legs, and Marie finally found an antibiotic that cured the infection, but his legs and his hips became very stiff from no motion. His parents wouldn't let him go out for any kind of rehabilitation, and so he has been the last 20 years in a wheelchair. Well, Marie taught him how to quilt, and he very quickly became her prize student, even better than most of the women who had been making all of their clothes since they were about 9 years old. But then when the Mega Voice player came along with the scriptures on it, and we got that to him, every day he would listen to this. And just like Jesusita, we saw a huge change in his countenance. He actually became one of the happiest persons that I think that we have ever known. It was just a thrill to go and to visit him. Well, he had his own house there close to his parents, and he had made enough money to support himself with his quilting. Marie Solo did not have any trouble selling his quilts. Well, Marie and I were recently at an ordination of a Catholic priest, a fellow that we had known since he was a kid. His parents invited us to come to the ordination. And there at that ordination, Javier's sister just happened to be there. And Marie started telling her that she had just bought a hand crank sewing machine. Have you ever seen one of those? You turn it with one hand and kind of sew with the other hand. And we've been living with the Mennonites in Chihuahua, and they have secondhand places, and we found this machine there. Because Javier, he can't use the pedal machine, and there's no electricity out there, so this was just right for him. But right then, his sister said something to us that just kind of stopped us right in our tracks. She said, "He is no more." And I was standing sort of over to the side talking to somebody else, but I caught what she said, and my heart just dropped because I knew what she was talking about. The Tarahumaras never say directly that somebody died. They always say he went away or he's gone or something like that. And they never use a Tarahumara's name after he dies. They believe that the spirit of that person could come back if he hears that name and cause them trouble. So they just don't ever use a name after that. Well, then we ask her, well, you know, what do you mean? What happened? And she said, well, somehow one night his house that he lived in caught on fire, and he couldn't get out, and he burned to death. And that was just a few months ago. Well, we were very sad by that. But there's a verse in Isaiah that says, Isaiah 57, "The righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death." So we were sad, very sad to hear that. But he had suffered a lot, and for him, I think, to die was gain. And besides, what a wonderful legacy he left, and a lot of quilts for people to remember him by. Well, Marie and I are very thankful and humbled that God has allowed us to do this translation into this Baja Tarahumara language. At least for some of the Tarahumaras, they will never again be the same. They have found a new freedom, as we've been talking about. It's an eternal freedom that can give them hope in a very difficult situation that they live in. It says in Isaiah 55, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which it is sent."
Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.